Good morning. If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, we will be looking once again at the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 7. And 2 weeks ago we left off. This morning we'll pick up in the 24th verse where we left off. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 and following. The topic this morning that I find in the text before us is the topic of testing, hence the title of my sermon this morning, Thou Shalt Put Us to the Test. Each day that we live on God's earth presents for us opportunities as believers in Jesus Christ to prove and improve our faith. How will we handle the hardship, the difficulties, the adversity that we experience daily? Whose counsel will we follow as we make choices moment by moment each day? Will we follow God's counsel or someone other? This morning, we're going to read of an encounter that a woman had with our Lord Jesus Christ, which will give us insight on how to faithfully and successfully navigate a life trial where she was put to the test. We'll also recognize that as we look this Advent season at the first appearing of our Lord, we will recognize all those Old Testament promises, types and shadows, prophecies, and so forth, which point to the reality of the coming of the Son in living in light of his first appearing. This passage this morning that we will look at has particular application to this woman from the prophet Isaiah, where God the Father says of his Son in prophecy, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In a faintly burning wick, he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And for our young woman this morning in this passage, the coastlands wait for his law. That is from the prophet Isaiah, a prophecy about the coming of our Lord in his first appearing, where he would not only serve the nation of Israel, but the wider world in general. Let us turn now our attention to the text before us this morning, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. From there Jesus arose. He went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, that your Saint Mark has preserved for us, we pray, Father, that you would give us insight into it. Be with the one who speaks, the ears of those who hear. May our hearts be inclined to what the Spirit is saying to this church this day. We ask for the glory and namesake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just get right after the text. Let's just look at it. I want to just drink in what we have here before us this morning. If we look once again, verse by verse, at the 24th, from the 24th verse on, what we're trying to establish here is what exactly is happening. That 24th verse, From there, Jesus arose. He went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house, did not want anyone to know, but he could not remain hidden. So this is grabbing hold of the context of our last look in the Gospel of Mark, where in recent weeks what we noticed was the Lord was at in various confrontations with the religious leaders and scribes of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. And the strain of these confrontations and the demands of ministering to so many needy people has led our Lord here to attempt, if you will, a retreat to a remote place, even in Gentile territory, and his purpose is to get some rest, I believe. He's trying to get away. He's trying to find some time to just decompress and process and meet with his disciples and perhaps teach them privately. But it was not possible even for him to get away here. His fame was beginning to move out of the nation of Israel and into the wider region. Verse 25 and 26, we read that a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, she was demon-possessed. She had heard of Jesus, and she came and she fell down at his feet. It's interesting to note there that the last time we read about somebody falling down at the feet of Jesus, I believe it was the synagogue leader, Jairus. So we see a contrast there between a Gentile woman and a religious leader of the day. Now, both genuflecting, if they will, or offering, what's that word, obeisance? To the Lord. I shouldn't use words that I don't know. Offering worship to Jesus, right? And we're told here the woman is a Gentile. She's a Syro-Phoenician. She lives on the coast. The coastlands are awaiting for the law of the Lord to come forth. And this woman is the first fruits of that, I believe, that Isaiah prophecy. She begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So now we see the problem in hand. The unclean spirit she had is an actual demon possession. A demon has taken hold of her daughter. And if we take chapter 9, I believe it is, of the Gospel of Mark, where we read about another demon possession there, that demon in that chapter was causing horrific violence to the person he was possessing, we would assume the same is the case here. And the woman has the insight, the perception to know that dark forces are inhabiting her daughter. A dark presence is involved in her possession in damaging this young child. So she hears Jesus is nearby. And she's moved out of her love for her daughter, and she boldly tracks him down. And she begs him to exorcise a demon from her daughter. It's at this point in the story that it takes an interesting turn, because it's Jesus' reply that is rather startling to us. He says to this woman, "The children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, the statement by Jesus is jarring. This verse would be numbered among what scholars would call the hard sayings of Jesus, things that Jesus uttered, his teachings that we find hard, difficult to understand. Passages like this that we read cause people who have a safe and sanitized Christianity, it causes them to become uncomfortable. Most Christians, numbered among modern American evangelicals, don't even really have a category for this type of statement from the Lord. But there it is in front of us. We got to deal with it. What is Jesus doing here? She's asking for help. She's pleading with him for mercy. And Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take their bread and throw it to the dogs." And so this requires careful explanation. And the first question we need to answer is this: who are the children and who are the dogs? Well, the children Jesus is referring to are the nation Israel. They are Abraham's physical seed. They are his children. They, Jesus said, are to be fed first. And this jives with a whole number of biblical passages that we read, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus, first and foremost, needed to minister to the nation of Israel. Paul the Apostle, in the letter to the Romans, alludes to this. He says there, I'm not ashamed of the good news about Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus that is the power of God at work. It saves everyone who believes. He says, but to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So there's an order here by which God is going about to do his redemptive work. When you go back to that Isaiah passage, there is an order there. The suffering servant would first come to the nation of Israel to rescue faithful, true Israelites, those that had the faith of Abraham. It wasn't merely that they were those that were descended from Isaac through Jacob and the 12 tribes who were to be saved. It was those that had the faith of Abraham who were numbered amongst true Israel. And God was not going to stop there. He was going for the wider world. The coastlands await his law. So Jesus is merely preserving the order of redemption that God had established. Israel first, then the world. So Jesus says the children will be fed first, Israel. And then the dogs? What is going on? Why does Jesus choose to put it this way? Now, what's difficult here for us to comprehend is the severity of that statement. Now, I don't often do this, but when I do, I consult dozens of commentators, and I just grabbed every book I could find in my library and consulted scholars on the passage. And what I found was kind of amazing. You could tell there were certain scholars that were really uncomfortable with this language, and so they really went out of their way to explain it and avoid it. And then there were others which sort of made the opposite error and were really heavy here, and the Lord was really leaning in. And really, and I think the truth lies in between. First and foremost, what we recognize is Jesus referring to dogs here? He uses what scholars tell us is a diminutive form of the word dog. So it's not necessarily some wild, ravaging dog, but a household dog. Well, that makes it better, right? But Jesus is playing upon something that in their culture, in this woman's culture, Hellenized culture, it was not unusual for them to have dogs in the home, around. To a Jew, dogs were mostly filthy animals and beasts. But in this culture, he's playing on that notion that there would be dogs in around the family. Something we're very familiar with, right? And so what he's saying the order is this. The children will be fed first, then the dogs. So he's just merely establishing the order, but he still says dogs. What is he doing? He's testing her. He's testing her faith. That's what I believe he's doing. He's testing her faith. Look at her response. It's beautiful. I love it. I love this woman's faith. She takes what Jesus says. And you had to think there's a temptation here for her to respond inappropriately, right? Maybe that's reading too much into the passage. But she doesn't do that. She takes what he hands her. And he says, yeah, but the dogs can eat at the same time as the children. They can just give me the crumbs off the table. I don't need a meal. I need the crumbs on the floor. Just give me a crumb. That's all I'm asking for. She's not dissuaded. She's saying, as the children eat, the dog can feed on the crumbs at the same time. If that's what's available, she'll take it. And look at, she passes the test. Look at, she receives what she asks for, because Jesus says, verse 29, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So that's the explanation. She's being tested, rather, by the Lord. He's intentionally pushing her buttons to see what her faith is made of. He's drawing her faith out, and she passes the test, and he's glad to be bested by her for her benefit. Isn't that great? Our Lord is just happy to be bested in this battle of wits, so to speak. Not that he was outwitted, because he was in charge the whole time, but he drew out that faith, right? He caused her to persevere, to really press in even further, like, Lord, have mercy, Son of David. Some weeks ago, I spoke to you about trials. And so testing that I'm talking about this morning is really the other side of the same coin. The message that I preached to you some weeks ago will actually complement this one. We all face hardships and difficulties and adversities as believers in this life. We're not exempted from them as God's people. Each day, as Jesus said, promises its own trouble. But as Christians, the Lord can purpose all of these things to grow us up. And that's where they have their value. Peter tells us why. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Praise to our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Those of you who are in my Sunday school class, we have the already and the not yet tension here in this passage. "We, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." To what end? Peter tells us. "So that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls." So, God uses the trials of our life, the testing of our faith, same coin, two sides, to grow us up in our faith. He doesn't want us to remain infants in Christ. He wants to mature our faith and cause us to be strong in faith. James puts it this way, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Rejoice, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And we talked about that in that sermon I alluded to, that these trials that we go through, rejoice. Why? Why would we rejoice in all the hardship we face in life? Because as Christians, the most important thing for us is to grow up in Christ. We want to become strong in faith. And so James tells us that for that reason, and that reason alone, we should see these as moments of joy, because they grow us up. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness, stand firmness, resolution, and let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So our desire as Christians this day, our ambition should be to become more mature in our faith and allow these trials, the testing of our faith, to be the means of refinement and cause of celebration. It's so contrary to our instinct. We want to avoid hardship at all costs. That's a fool's errand. It's not possible in this life. Therefore, let us meet each day's adversity with faith, trusting in the promises of God. It's not hard to understand, but it is hard to do. So Christ is not going to exempt us now. So let's just get past that. You're going to be allowed to go through seasons of adversity and hardship and difficulty to test our faith, as he did with this woman. He wants to draw out our faith. He wants to grow us up. He wants to strengthen us as this woman's faith was matured in that moment with that interaction with the Lord. So we need to be armed and ready to engage each day now intelligently so that we can utilize the hardship and not waste it in order that we might grow up and be more useful to our Lord and Master. So let's look again at this passage. And I see seven things here that are important to wisely navigate trials as we're being tested by God. First, we draw near to God. You're faced with a hardship, you're faced with daily struggles, you're faced with all this type of stuff, this misery this world has to throw at us, every type of encounter that challenges us. The first thing, the very first instinct, picks up on a thread from my last sermon: draw near to God. What does that mean? Your first instinct when you're in a trial is to immediately turn your attention heavenward. Isn't that what she did? Look at verse 25. Her daughter had an unclean spirit. And what did she do? She came and fell down at his feet. First step, draw near to God. See it? The second thing, knowledge is required. You need to know God. Not just know about God. You need to have relationship with God. You need to draw into him. Draw close to him. Know him relationally. Jesus permits her to draw in close. You know how scandalous that was for this woman to draw in close like that? A Gentile woman. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who have saving faith, I've talked about this many times, we do not recognize the blessing that the apostles insist that we understand when we are seated in heavenly places. Have you ever really thought of that? No, you haven't, liar. You haven't. Neither have I. Not to the degree I should have, because if I did, I'd be 3 feet off this floor right now. So that the greatest blessing that we have, prayer. The greatest of the disciplines, if you ask me, that you can talk to God, has been granted to you through access by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we are united to Jesus. Where he goes, we go. We're amigos, right? That is really critical. He calls us his friends. That's biblical, right? And we are united to him. So where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Am I right? Yes, not yes. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So that when we pray, united to him, what are we doing? Father. Does that not move you? No, it doesn't. Because I see a whole dark world in this area right now around us. And I think if the people of God were really serious and really grabbed hold of what was here, right, we would move mountains. Does it not say the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain? Well, we don't even have that faith, evangelicals. Shame on us. We don't have the faith of a Syrophoenician Gentile dog. And we're the people of God. Shame. I'm not going to tell you how good you are. You're not good. God is good to put up with us. Do you know God? She heard of him. She approaches him. She falls down at his feet. She knows some things about him. She heard that he's able. She heard that he has extended mercy. And she wants it. Do you know God? Think about when you're praying. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, our all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, merciful, good, holy, righteous, unchanging, patient, gracious, loving, perfect, present Father. Thirdly, faith is required. That's what she did. She believed that Jesus was able to do what she asked. She drew near. And she petitioned him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he, first, exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. This sounds really familiar. This sounds like the story I'm reading. You have to then pray, petition. She was in his presence. But that same access is afforded us. I just explained it to you. Father, prayer is required. It's called supplication or petition. We talked about this in Sunday school too. If you're not coming, you're missing out. Not because of this teacher, but because of the dialogue that takes place as we look at the scriptures this morning. We recognize like the antidote for anxiety and all these things. It's right there in the Word of God. If we would just have the faith required, the knowledge to know what God's Word says and draw near to Him, we can bring our petitions to Him. So what do we do when we pray to God with this hour of testing that has prevailed upon us? What do? Well, we express the need that we have. You express the need. That's first. James tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. We don't have because we don't ask. And then he says, you ask wrongly. You ask for things that God would not grant you to begin with. You ask with the wrong motive. Why would we want people to come into these doors? So that we could love them, encourage them, disciple them, baptize them, teach them, strive with them? Or so that we don't have to worry about the budget? What's the motive? Examine yourselves. What's your motive when you ask? Secondly, under this head of the fourth point is pray, right? First, express the need as you pray. And then secondly, as you pray, be specific with your requests. Paul Washer says, general requests receive general answers. Specific requests receive specific answers. Lord, save the whole world doesn't work. It's not going to happen. But Lord, save my neighbor Joe. Now there's some prayer with meat on it. Be specific with your prayers. You say, how do I do that? I want the whole world to sing to the glory of God. Great, that's a great heart to have. But pray close to home for now. Because you know immediate needs in your immediate ear. Yeah, when you hear about things across the globe, of course pray for those. Our suffering brothers and sisters in Africa. Our suffering brothers and sisters in China. Be praying for those. But for crying out loud, pray specifically. Pray specifically. Pray prayers according to God's will, as I alluded to a moment ago. For His mercy, for His wisdom. As you endure the day-to-day. You need His mercy. You need His wisdom. You need His strength. Give us this day our daily bread. Is that not what our Lord taught us to ask? He wasn't talking about the ham sandwich you're having for lunch. Exclusively. He's talking about every single solitary moment-by-moment need needs to be provided for by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you recognize that? You take your next breath for granted, don't you, believer? You take the next beat of your heart for granted. Yes, you do. It's all God's grace. So therefore, turn to him and acknowledge your need to him specifically. You have not because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. So examine your motive. Move to the fifth point now about going through testing and trials and all this other stuff. Be persistent. Don't give up. Don't give up. Be persistent. Persist. Persevere. This is part of the reason why we're in fellowship with each other. So that when I see one of you falter, I go, come on, this way. Come on, this way. Don't give up. Keep going. We'll make it together. In God's grace, we'll make it together. Keep going. This woman here shows up, right? Jesus says, I got nothing for you, dog. And that wasn't modern slang. Right? She didn't give up. In that testing, right? In that moment when you think, the Lord is not listening to me because you prayed in the morning and didn't hear by the afternoon. Don't give up. Now this woman, when I get to heaven, I have to find this woman and just go, hey, when Jesus said this, how did it go? Like, what were you thinking? What did you want to say? But did it? What was your initial gut reaction? I've noticed in my life, when I'm encountering something, my initial instinct to react in a certain way is usually not my best. So I got to stop for a minute and go, what should I do? How should I respond? The temptation in a trial, in a time of testing, is not from God. That's important. James says it this way. Let no one say when he is tempted. You're in the middle of a time of testing of your faith, of your life. You're in a trial, right? You're really just going through it. And you're thinking about handling it in a way that you know isn't really godly, okay? James says, hey, that's not from the Lord. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The test from God, the temptations that ensue in light of the test, not from him, come from another source. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Paul says, there's no temptation that is overtaking you that is not common to each and every one of us. He says, but when you're going through it, when you're going through that trial and you're praying and you're tempted to handle it in a way that you know is wrong and contrary to the word of God, he says, pray to God in that moment and he will give you the way out of that temptation. It takes faith to believe these things and act upon them. Don't give up. Don't be put off. Keep going. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, by all means, use this promise from God to pursue Christ-likeness, not worldly gain. Ask, there's the petition. Seek, keep going, keep asking. Knock, bang on the gates of heaven until you get the answer. And finally, humility is required. I mean, that woman, when she heard that response from Jesus, I mean, it took great humility. She acknowledged her place. She didn't strive against it. She said, okay, but I'll take what you give. And what she recognized in that moment, you know what humility is? complete dependence upon God. That's humility. Complete and utter dependence upon God. You need God. You need God and nothing less. You need the Father, the Son, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to deal with one more thing before we close this message this morning, and that this episode, I recognize this woman's petition was granted in the moment. So the objection comes forth. Steve, I've been praying for something that I know is in the Lord's will because I read it in His Word. It's been going on for years, and He has not delivered me out of it. So what is required there? Patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What did I tell you the purpose of trials were and testing? To build up your faith. It is not part of the Christian character one who is patient. Love is patient. Has not the Lord been patient with us? What if the Lord says no? His will be done. That's the most mature of faith. That accepts that. You say, do you have an example of that? Oh, yeah, I do. Paul, the apostle, had a thorn in his flesh, we're told, in the second letter to Corinth. And scholars love to argue about what that thorn was. Was it physical? Was it spiritual? Was it emotional? What was it? Maybe all of the above. It was something that day by day by day plagued Paul. And it was a hindrance to him. And what does it say in the text? He prayed that it be taken from him. Three times, if memory serves. And what did the Lord say? Nope. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Whatever it was humbling to Paul, and humility is required. But by far, the example without parallel is the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that our Lord was tested at the beginning of his ministry by the devil. And he was tested at the end of his ministry before the cross became the reality. And all throughout his ministry to forego the plan of redemption the Father had set forth lied before him. No one has ever endured more temptation than our Lord. And to the degree he endured it, because he endured it to the uttermost and never once broke. He always operated in the will of God. He never disobeyed him, not once. He was sinless, perfect, blameless, to the point where he would stand in the crowd and say, which of you convicts me of sin? Anyone care to make that claim by the people that know you best? He could. He endured every test. His whole life was a test. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the greatest test of all, the test of tests, the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. You want to know what keeps you going, brothers and sisters? Huh, beloved? Are you in love with what's to come? Are you really? Do you really, really, really want to see Jesus in the manner that the scriptures allude to? Do you really want to abide with him in his presence forever? John Piper rightly put it, God is the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is you get him. Not that you get out of hell, not that you have your best life now, but you get him. And so for now, for the joy that is set before us, we endure the day-by-day struggles. We endure them in faith. We honor God with our lives. You say, well, what if it doesn't go well? What if my life is just a continuous, endless testing of my faith, a continual, endless struggle? You don't know what I'm enduring. Oh, dear one, I might not know experientially what you're enduring, but there is one who does. Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, he brought his closest friends with him. He's in his hour of greatest trial. He says, wait here while I go over there and pray. He said to these friends, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. By the way, there's an allusion here to Job and his three friends. If you're not picking up on it, it's there. They were miserable comforters to these disciples. But Jesus is so gracious to them. And he goes on a little further and he falls on his face and he prays, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you see the things that I've been teaching you this morning from the text? There's the petition. And in the moment, he knew what the will of God was. And he receives it. He came to his disciples, found them sleeping. He says to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you see how necessary prayer is? You want to endure the day-to-day and persevere in faith? How necessary prayer is and to know your God? Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And we know the rest of the story, don't we, brothers and sisters? No one has ever had a test like this one had, and he did that for you, and he did that for me, because he knew day after day, even as believers, we will fail test after test after test. But not him. He put the weight of the wrath of God that was rightly due you and me, and he put it on his shoulders on that cross, and he bore it and drank that cup of judgment down to its very last drop and turned that cup over and said, Father, it is finished. I passed the test. So that these failures can be with us forever and ever and ever. I don't know what we make this thing we call church, but we're missing it. Because I don't always gather, and I'm not just saying about this assembly, others that I know, aren't gathering on Sunday morning with that first and foremost before their eyes. Did not the believers of old wear straps and tassels and boxes on their head to remind themselves of the glories of God, the law of God? We don't need all these trappings. What we need is faith and to remember that this time of year, Christ Jesus came into the world so that we might live. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. Oh, Father, I pray for these people here in this place, these people that you've given me with my brothers to shepherd, that we might make this wholly about who Jesus is and what he's done. Not about what we want, not about what our desires are, but that we might proclaim the glories of Christ, that we might live lives of faithfulness to him, enduring the day-to-day troubles we experience in faith, passing test after test after test. Oh, Lord, it's possible. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. Let us glorify you in everything that we do. I pray that we might be victorious people and offer Christ and him crucified, risen, and reigning.